Well, at a first glance, the contents of chapter 16 could be found on the front page of a tabloid newspaper. What do we find? Well, we find a married woman persuading her husband to take a second wife. We see pride, we see strife in the home leading to domestic abuse. We see one of the wives fleeing the family home and fleeing for refuge in another country. Genesis chapter 16. Someone might say, well, I've heard the same old story before. Surely it's the husband who's been beating up one of the wives. I've heard it before, but the abuse here doesn't come from the husband, does it? The abuse comes from one of the wives to the other. But what we have here is a sad event in the life of Abram. A very sad event. Well, what is going on here? How did this happen? Well, tonight I won't cover the whole of the chapter. I'm going to cut it in half. Cover half tonight, seek to have one message from that, and make a second message for the second half of the chapter. God is gracious to Hagar, as we'll see, and I think that warranted a second go and looking at that in particular. The title of tonight's message is How God Fulfills His Promises. How God Fulfills His Promises. When you read Abram's life, you'll see that the main theme is the promise of a son. When is that son coming? How is that son coming? God promised Abram that him and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. But now he's old, and his wife is past childbearing. He has no son to speak of. There is no heir. Well, what has gone wrong? What is God doing? Why are they in this situation? God has said, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. They're now pensioners, as it were, and there's no children. Well, this account of what happens to Abram and Sarah has not been put together in a haphazard kind of way. There's a sequence, there is an order, there is suspense. As God is working out his purposes, as year succeeds to year. Why is God making Abram and Sarai wait so long for this promised son? Well, I believe he's doing it because he's teaching the people of God that God has his plan, he has his time, that the coming of the son will be something that could only happen supernaturally. That God will have the glory. It is only something that he could do. It wouldn't be achieved, it wouldn't be brought into being by man's schemes and plans, but by the power of God. Only he could work this, and he does it for his glory. And they will be made to wonder at the divine wisdom of the God who brings his purposes to pass as year succeeds to year. And God works through his people, through human history, through bad decisions, through weakness of his people. And tonight's passage is an example to us. Well, up to chapter 16, we viewed the lack of a son from Abram's side. Chapter 15, Abram's been told that he would have a son. That promise was repeated to him. He says in verse 2 of chapter 15, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body will be your heir. And he's reminded, actually, Abram, the promise is still there. It will be biologically your son. But as we turn to chapter 16, we see Sarah, don't we? She comes into the picture in light of the promise. Imagine how she would have felt hearing the news that the son would be biologically Abram's. And there she is. Now she's old. Now it's impossible that she could be the mother of this son, humanly speaking. She would have felt like she's hindering. God's made this promise. Maybe I'm in the way. Maybe I'm a blocker to this promise being fulfilled. Maybe I'm going to die. Abraham will marry again. And it will be through the new wife rather than me. But here we have Sarai coming up with an idea. A bright idea. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, that we know. And then who's introduced into the narrative? And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Hagar's brought in. In a visible, public way. So Sarai said to Abram, seeing now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children, please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Can you see Sarah's thinking? Can you see what she's doing? She could have what was the ancient equivalent of surrogate motherhood. Sarah would give her servant girl to Abram. She would have a child. Technically, because she was Sarah's slave girl, it would be Sarai's child. This solution ticks all the boxes. She's still with Abram. There'll be a child. Technically, it would be Sarah's. Surely it would work. It seems plausible. This insurmountable problem can be overcome. In providence, she's got this Hagar. Surely this is the way that it's to be worked out. Surely this is the way that God will achieve his plan and bring his purpose to pass. So what does she say to him? Well, we've read it there, haven't we? Go into my maid. Take my maid. Marry my maid, Abram. Well, this was something that was culturally acceptable in those days. For the servant girl to marry the head of the home to bear a child on behalf of her mistress. Culturally acceptable. In those days, the surrounding nations, the surrounding people groups did this. It was accepted as part of normal life if it had to happen. Hammurabi, an early Babylonian king around 1750 BC, produced a code of laws. Law number 146 refers to a wife giving a servant girl to her husband to bear children. And clay tablets from the ancient town of Nuzi in Iraq explicitly state that this is an acceptable practice, a cultural norm of the day. This isn't something that was out of the ordinary of their time. So with law, with custom, with culture on their side, a plausible solution, surely this was the way that God was going to work, she thought. Abram was now 85 years old, pushing on 86. There's no way it would come from her. They weren't getting any younger. The promised son. This must surely be the way that God was to work. And what happened? Look at verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Did it work? Did she have a son? Hagar had a son, all right. Surely it all looked like it had worked according to plan. Surely God would be pleased at Sarah's initiative. She'd been proactive. Was Ishmael the promised son? Let's go forward a few chapters. We'll find out in the following week, but we need to mention it for tonight's message. God said to Abram, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." As we'll go on and see, God has a plan, and God has a way of carrying out his plan, and God has another son in mind for that family. Sarah didn't act in faith here. Abraham didn't act in faith here. It was a bad idea. It had bad consequences. There are a number of clues that tell us that this was not the right thing, that they hadn't acted in faith here. Let's just look at them. Three clues. Firstly, there is a parallel here in chapter 16 with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. What are the similarities? Well, in both cases, it's the woman who seizes the initiative. Nothing wrong with women having initiative, of course. But the woman seizes the initiative wrongly here. But those words in verse 2, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. They're only repeated in one other place in Scripture. Guess where? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. When Adam heeded the voice of Eve. Exactly the same wording. What else do we find? Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. Verse 3, what do we see? Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. The same wording. It's the same author. It's Moses. Surely he's teaching us here of a parallel. Surely he wants us to understand that both accounts were disobedience to God, to God's revealed will to his people. The second is this, that Sarah's proposal ran counter to God's plan in Genesis chapter 2 of one man and one woman in marriage. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." 2 into 1. It wasn't 3 into 1, was it? Or 4 into 1. It's 2 into 1. That's God's pattern. As you read the Old Testament, it's true, you'll find that God permitted polygamy, marriage of more than one wife to the same husband, but he didn't approve of it. It isn't his will. And Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, in Matthew 19, verse 8, that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. One man, one woman is God's pattern for marriage. And here, Sarah's idea deviated from God's revealed will, from God's pattern for marriage, for them, for the human race. Well, what's the third reason? It's this: the effect of this plan on the family life. Hagar soon became pregnant, but then a war started within the walls of that home. Verse 4, "So Abram went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Hagar despised Sarai. She thought, "Well, now I'm the one who's going to be the mother, the promised heir." A kind of a one-upmanship over Sarah. And she despised her. "You're nothing. It's me. I'm the special one. I'm the one that's going to be used in God's plan." And there was jealousy. Sarai, verse 5, what does she say? "My wrong be upon you, Abram. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and to me." All the relationships are strained now. Sarai and Hagar, Sarai and Abram. The house is in a mess. How does Abram react? Abram, the father of the faithful, verse 6. "So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid, she's in your hands. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. It's a sad failure, isn't there, on Abram's part here as well, of leadership in the home, dealing with strained relationships, of washing his hands of the whole situation. She's your maid, you do to her what you like. It was your idea, Hagar. And Hagar runs away. She prefers destitution to maltreatment in the home. What about Ishmael? What impact does his birth have on the world? Well, what does it say of him in verse 12? He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Well, is it going to be a blessing to the world, is he? A wild man. It was the Ishmaelites who took Joseph into Egypt. It was an Ishmaelite who was Absalom's top commander as they sought to overthrow David. And David had to flee into exile. Ishmael is the great patriarch of Islam, isn't it? As they look to Ishmael, as they look back upon him, not upon Isaac, as the son of promise. And Islam is probably the biggest persecutor of the church in our own day. It's a sad account. Yet there is grace here too. There is grace here. But I want to consider that next time. So Sarah knew that God had promised a son to them, but rather wait in faith, like God had commanded them. Keeping to God's pattern of one man, one woman, she allowed the cultural norm to, as it were, infiltrate her thinking and implemented a plan to bring about a son by their own means, rather than by the wisdom of God's word. All that was important was having a promised son, having an heir. How he was brought into the world was not that important. Well, there are a number of lessons that tumble out of this passage for us. And what I want to do for the rest of the time now is to consider the practical lessons from this passage. The first is this. When we face with difficult or important decisions, we need to think seriously, don't we? Just because something is possible, so that you can do it, doesn't mean it's biblical and you should do it. Just because it's possible and it could happen doesn't necessarily mean it's biblical and you should do it. And Abraham was facing this decision, wasn't he? Sarai had made this proposal. God has promised a son. It's not going to come through me, says Sarah. I'm too old. Surely God has provided another way. He's given Hagar. She's here in the providence of God. She's here, Abram. She's here. She's my servant. It works everywhere else. Surely this is the way in providence. It can happen. It's possible. It's possible for us to convince ourselves that a course of action is right, because the circumstances might be right, but biblically it can be wrong. It can be against the revealed will of God. The circumstances may show an open door, but the scriptures may say, don't go that way. And sometimes God uses sanctified common sense, doesn't he, and circumstances to direct us, yet he doesn't go against his word. It's a general principle. We must never pit the providence of God against the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God always overrides the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jane is a Christian at work. She's 34 years old. She works on a team, a newly formed team. And she enjoys the company of Mike, another member of the team. They're roughly the same age. They have similar interests. They were brought together through this team. They've just realised that they're actually from the same part of the country, and they went to school quite closely to each other, and they have common interests. They both love sailing. Jane's seen a number of her Christian friends get married, but Mike isn't a Christian. But she's drawn to him. She's got an affection for him. Yet there's no spiritual interest. But apart from that, everything else they have in common. It looks good. In her heart, she says, well, apart from that, we're made for each other. Here we are. Surely in the providence of God, we've been brought into this team. I may never have met him before. We've clicked. There's the chemistry. No Christian guys have ever shown interest in her. And she wonders, as God brought us together, maybe he'll bring Mike to himself through me. What do you think? Should she yield? Should she pursue it further? There are instances where, by the grace of God, that's happened. It's possible to focus on the providence, isn't it, and circumstances, and yet to forget the revealed will of God. Or to think that somehow the providence of God has overruled the revealed will of God. But what does the scripture say to that example? It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Now by the grace of God it has been known for Christians who've gone into that situation to know the joy of the conversion of the other partner, of the husband or the wife. I wouldn't be standing here today if that wasn't the case in my life. God is gracious. God can even overrule the disobedience of his people for their blessing and surprise, and it's led to worship. And yet there is this rule, isn't there? There are cases where it hasn't worked, and the revealed will of God is what we are to follow and to embrace, because this is the biblical wisdom. This is what God wants for us to follow. This is the light that shines on the pathway, the way we are to go. The providence of God might look attractive. The circumstances might look like it nearly fits, but the revealed will of God says, no, don't go through that door. Example B. I saw a TV documentary a few years ago. Two professing Christians who were formerly gay were going to a conference. It wasn't the Banner of Youth, Banner of Truth conference either. They were due to have separate rooms. They'd not, didn't really know each other before, but in a mix-up, they had to share a double room. The next day, they were rejoicing that God and his providence had brought them together. Is that true? God and his providence had brought together two men in a relationship? What have they done? Looked at the providence, looked at the circumstances. It must be the will of God. And they've forgotten, or they discarded, the revealed will of God. Well, it's a great principle here, isn't it? And Sarah, what does she do here? Looked at the circumstances. It's possible it can happen. Forgot the revealed will of God. The pattern, one man, one woman, for life. Well, the second application is this. Some of these applications, I have three of them, they slightly overlap or are different facets of the same thing. I trust they'll be helpful for us. Always let the scriptures be your guide when resolving a problem or a situation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Here's Sarah's proposal. What do you think, Abram? This good idea. Did he bring the good idea to the light of Scripture? Did he examine it in the light of the Word of God? Did he test what she said? Well, second, I think we have here a bad example of male headship in the home. Bad example of how not to lead a family. What does it say? It says that Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. He listened to her. Now, if you're married, I want to say that there's nothing wrong with listening to your wife. I know it's one of the complaints that wives have, that the husbands don't listen to them enough. But they give great advice and comfort and encouragement, counsel and help to us. And yet we're to bring in decisions and proposals and things to the light of Scripture. To examine, to test. Is it right? Is it biblical? This is how Adam was led into sin, wasn't he? He didn't question, he just took it. And he ate, and sin entered the world. The husband needs to remember that he's the head of the home, and I speak to myself as I speak to those of you who are husbands too. That we're the head of the home. Yes, marriage is it's a partnership, isn't it? You're a team, and so on. And yet there is the greater responsibility on the head, on the shoulders of the husband as the head. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The head of every woman is man. The head of Christ is God. And there is a structure. Yes, there is equality within marriage. Yet there is diversity in different roles. And the accountability and responsibility and headship, ultimately, for the decisions in the home, rests on the shoulders of the father. And here we see Abram not questioning, not examining, not casting his mind back to the first man and first woman and the pattern for marriage, but just taking it on board. Matthew Henry perceptively says that this story shows that Satan's policy to tempt us by our nearest and dearest relations. That's what Satan can do, isn't it? Doesn't need to bring an outsider in if he can bring the insider. The one that you love, you're closest to, or another member of the family. How we need great care to listen to those in our family. And yet still to test it by Scripture. To see whether it's true, to see whether it's biblical, to see whether it's guidance from the Lord's Word. We need to test all things. Well, we search for the mind of God together, don't we, in the Scriptures. Sometimes it can be that the Christian wife has a greater grasp of Scripture and understanding than the husband. That can be the case. And her role is to encourage and to pray for her husband, that he will grow in grace and understand and be able to show godly leadership in the home. I know Hannah prays for me. I encourage all Christian wives and to pray for their husbands and encourage them and challenge them. So we need to remember that it's fidelity, it's faithfulness to Christ which should come first. And our relationship with Christ is first. Before your husband or your wife. That's the way in which we can deal and understand and bring these things to Scripture. And there are times where we need to say, can't go along with that. It's not the right thing. I don't think that's biblical. I'm not going to consent or permit that to happen. Sometimes the wife can challenge her husband if she thinks he's heading down the wrong track too. Those who are unmarried are in a particular danger, aren't they? As there was the cultural norm in those days, so there is the cultural norm today. And dangers. And how the relationship with Christ needs to be first. So that when temptation comes, it's resisted. So that we do the will of God, we follow His wisdom. not our own wisdom, nor the cultural wisdom of the society around us. There's one other word really to Christian husbands, and that's really in verse 6. After Sarai blames Abram, what does he say? Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. I think there's a shocking lack of responsibility here as well. He's not dealing with the situation, is he? He's just saying, well, you deal with it. May it be in your hands. And then Sarai begins to deal harshly with her in the home. There's this strain, verbal abuse. Maybe more than that, we don't know. And Abram's washed his hand of it. He's saying, well, he's turned a blind eye to it, hasn't he? Are we not to be like Abram here? Yet to be those who preside over our homes. Those who have that ethos of love and justice and grace and forgiveness and obedience to Christ. Place where Christ rules. The love of Christ is felt and seen, where there is justice and discipline, yet grace and forgiveness. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? To accept responsibility for our actions. Sarah blamed Abraham, aggravating the situation. Nobody seems to accept the blame here, do they, for what's happened? Well, may God give us grace to own up rather than shift the blame. Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. How we need to say, no, it's my idea, this was wrong. Repent and ask for forgiveness. Having that ethos and that environment within the Christian home. So secondly then, bringing everything to the Word of God, having the relationship with Christ as first. And thirdly, God fulfills His promise when we follow biblical means rather than worldly means. Okay, God fulfills His promise when we follow biblical means rather than worldly means. He fulfills His promise by His grace. Yeah, by His grace He uses the obedience of His people to His revealed will. There's no hint here that the promise of a son will be fulfilled in any other way but by normal means. And as we go on and read Genesis, that's exactly what happened, although it was impossible, humanly speaking. Sarai tried different means to achieve God's end. She proposed, as we've said, the cultural norm of surrogate motherhood. That was the means, but it was a worldly means. It was the wisdom of the culture around them. It wasn't according to revelation, was it? It wasn't God's means. It was her means. It was worldly means. It was means that were put there, as it were, in the circumstances, and she should have seen that it wasn't God's means. And yet, they followed those means. And when God gives a promise, He gives a means by which the promise is fulfilled. Okay? And it's an important principle for us. Let me illustrate it with this. When God commands us to grow in holiness, and God promises that we will endure to the end as believers, He gives us means to enable us to persevere. He promises that those who have begun a good work, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise, isn't it? How is that promise filled? It's fulfilled through the means of reading the scriptures, receiving the grace of God through prayer and through faithfulness to His word by His grace. He has the glory, He's given the promise, and He's given us the means. And He's prescribed the means in Scripture. He tells us what to do, He says. put to death your sinful desires. He says, praying always. He says, look by faith to Christ. He says, read the scriptures. He says, witness for me. He says, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. These are the means in which we will achieve the aim and achieve glory. We didn't have the glory, do we? God has the glory, yet he's given us a means in Scripture. He promises his church will grow and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. He's given a promise, yet he's given a means by which that promise will be fulfilled. And the means is the preaching of the word of God. The means is the witness of his people and the prayers of his people and missionary endeavour. These are the means through which the promise is fulfilled. And yet there are many in the West who are seeking the fulfilment of the promise, not using God's means, but using their own means, like Sarai did here. Their own thinking, their own initiative, their own way and ideas of doing things, without referring to the means and the pattern laid down here in Scripture. God uses the spontaneous evangelism of his people, gossiping the gospel, the godly lives of the believer to grow his church. The people will be brought in and saved, the witness and the light of the church. These are the means that he's given. And sadly today, in a day of small things, in a day of hedonism and a day of materialism, people can set aside those means and bring other means in. Let's bring in the entertainment to try and grow the church. Let's bring in other things. Let's water down and dilute the doctrine. Let's try drama and other things to try and achieve the fulfillment of the promise of the growth of the kingdom of God. Cultural wisdom being brought into the church. This is the way. If you want to grow your church, you can read books on this, the church growth movement. What you need to do is to do all these things, get the image consultants in, change the emphasis of the message, make it all man-centered theology. Change all these things. Think what's important to people. Don't preach about sin. Allow some flexibility around the Bible. Cultural norms, cultural wisdom. God has given us means here for so many different things, hasn't he? You know, we seek to pray that our children will embrace the faith and walk with him. And there are promises, aren't there, in Scripture? Train up a child in the way he shall go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. So I mean along the way he may have wobbles and so on. Yet he's given us means. Teaching of the Scriptures. Praying over them. Bringing the word of God to bear upon them. Shouldn't be intimidated by church growth books. Churches which grow to the 10,000 people and so on. You need to stick to the means that God has given in his word. Not inventing your own ideas, seeking to bring God's purposes to pass with our own wisdom, but seeking his wisdom. Otherwise we may end up bringing into the world an Ishmael, not an Isaac. In America, I recently heard that professing evangelical Christians, that the divorce rate was higher amongst them than those outside the church. 75% have embraced moral relativism. What's happened? People might be brought in by other means. But are they taught? Are they real believers? Well, we pray that many are. How we need to stay faithful to the scriptures, don't we? Trust in God. Walk in his ways. Real faith. Waiting on God. It took decades before Isaac appeared. Yet in faith we're to wait, to trust, and to work with his means, and to believe, and to pray, not to try and shortcut or to help God in some way, to try and get results short term, to pray, to trust, and to work in his ways. Well, as we bring things to a head, what are some of the practical things we can do to help us not fall into this trap that Sarai and Abraham fell into? Well, I think firstly it's this in conclusion. Proactively seek to shape your life around the scriptures rather than the customs and the cultural norms of the day and the standards. Don't be satisfied with anything less than the values and the high standards that we have here in scripture. Because as soon as you, as it were, take the rope away from those, you lose your moorings, you're going away from him. And go into things that aren't right. How we need a firm grip on the revealed will of God and the wisdom that God has here for us in the scriptures. If we don't know the word of God, Satan can make mincemeat of us. How we need to be saturated and filled with the Spirit and discerning with Christ first, exercising the responsibilities that we have. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs chapter 3. Our thinking can be so tainted by the worldview of the culture around us and the thinking. How we need to come back to scripture often. Is it biblical? Is it the will of God? Is it his means? Are we wiser than him? And lastly, the choices we make will have impact on our own spiritual lives and on our families or friends, maybe even for generations. Those that we work with in the office, those of our family members and our friends, the unbelievers that we're seeking to win for God, they'll see our lives, they'll see the choices we make. I thought he was a Christian, what's he doing that for? Why is he going down that way? I thought his church was important to him. Can't have been that important to him. Like Abraham, we can fail from time to time, and there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared and revered. There is grace, and there is great grace in the second half of this chapter. Yet the title of the message is, how does God fulfill his promises? He fulfills his promises in his ways. Ways he's revealed to us here in the scripture. Ways that may take time. And how we need to wait in faith. How we need to rest in him. By bringing glory to him. With a grasp on him. Holding on him. Faithful to him. Trusting in him. Well, may God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read some serious things here in your words, and we just pray for grace to be able to put them into practice in our lives. We see, Lord, the failure, Lord, here of Abraham and Sarah, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to avoid these situations. Help us, Lord, to have a grasp on your word. Help us to test all things, to hold fast what is good. Help us to use your means, Lord, for your ends, not to invent our own, Lord, but to bring you glory. We pray for your grace. We pray for your help. Teach us your way. Lord, may these things abide in our hearts. Lord, may they be worked out in our lives. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.